Today, I want to bring a message to you from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, like you heard this morning, Pastor John referred to, is really where one of the places where the resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament. So Old Testament saints believed that people's bodies would be raised to a new life. Mary and Martha believed that when Lazarus died. There's an indication that they understood Psalm 16 because they said, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would still be alive. And he said that he will be alive. And Martha said, "I know he'll be alive in the resurrection," meaning that I know that everybody who loves you and is a follower of you will be alive in the resurrection. So this is where she would have got that from, Psalm 16. But Psalm 16 is about more than just resurrection. I'm convinced that the resurrection is really the foundation for Psalm 16. But if I had to title this passage, I would have titled it, "The Changed Perspective of a Christian's Life." The Changed Perspective of a Christian's Life. This morning I want to talk about how if you are a Christian, this is what your life will be saturated by, the things in this psalm. And some of you may take the name Christian, but may not actually be one. You actually play both sides of the fence whenever it's convenient. You look like a Christian here, but later this week when you're around other people and in other circumstances, you look different. Well, this psalm will address you as well. And so what's clear in this psalm is the changed perspective of a Christian's life. Let me start off by reading the psalm. You notice there in your Bible, it says a miktam of David. A miktam, people debate what that's about, but the best explanation that I believe is it's an inscription psalm. So, you know, when you go somewhere important, like you go to like a battlefield, like where there was a civil war, you go where something important happened and there's a plaque or like a stone where there's an inscription about what just happened, that's what this is. What this is saying is there's something significant in David's life to where this psalm ministered to him in his trouble. And so it should be inscribed and gone back to over and over and over again. So this, just by that fact, is an important psalm. Psalm 16 says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." The changed perspective of a Christian's life. Christians see the world differently. You may have a close friend and family members who watch the same news that you do, who have the same things happen to your family you've had the same thing happen to your family, all different members of the family. You may see something with your eyes, and Christians have a completely different perspective than the rest of the world. Christians see death differently. Christians see friendships differently. Christians see life differently. Charles Spurgeon said, "The silver thread of the resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration to our eternal glory and binds them all together." Charles Spurgeon would say, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the fact that you and I will rise from the dead one day changes everything about our lives, spiritually and physically. It changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes my day today, and it should change your day today. It changes the days of all the Christian saints from throughout the centuries. The resurrection tells me that Christ has crushed Satan, and it tells me that Christ has crushed death. I may have someone that I'm very close to that is not a believer, and they see the world differently. When a family member dies, they see it differently than how I see it. When someone loses their job or someone gets sick, they see it differently than I see it. And guess what? I always have hope because my Lord rose from the dead. What's the worst thing that could happen to anyone? Death. My Lord conquered that. Changes my life. Changes your life too. The resurrection. So this morning, two specific ways that the resurrection changes a Christian's life. Two ways that the resurrection changes a Christian's life. The first way is that we become saturated with fellowship. We become saturated with fellowship. And secondly, we become saturated with confidence. We become saturated with fellowship and saturated with confidence. David in this psalm is recounting how he can trust in the Lord in all areas of his life because he continues to bring him out of trouble and bring him out of hardship. We can always trust in the Lord. We become saturated with fellowship in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 starts off with this. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Preserve me, O God. This psalm starts with David praying to God. David, by the way, David had a difficult life. You think your life was difficult? David's son tried to kill him. And now here's something David would have told his son. The Lord has anointed me to be the king over Israel, and one day from my line, the Messiah will come. The Lord's given me blessing. He's talked to me specifically. The Lord's made me a leader. The Lord took me from being a shepherd, a youngster that no one thought would be anything, to slaying a giant and then put me on a throne where the Messiah will come from my line. And he would have told his son those things, hoping that his son would follow the Lord, follow that same Lord who made those promises to him. But his son Absalom didn't. His son wanted the throne, wanted the power, wanted the glory, wanted everything for himself, tried to take his father out early and pursued his father and tried to murder his father. David knows pain. David knows hardship. David knows all of that. And where does he go when he's in trouble? This is an inscription psalm. David would have said, "I'm writing this in stone because I always need to go back here." Where does he start off? "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." The first place to go in a time of trouble is to the one and only true God. I hope you're doing that. Some of you have situations at home that are horrible. I get that. Some of you have situations at school. Some of you have sickness in your home that is scary. Some of you are in trouble. And some of you even today that don't have problems don't even understand what people next to you are going through. Where do you go in those times? "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." It's the only place you have to go. He says, "For I take refuge in you." David fellowships with God regularly. David finds God as his rock, as Psalm 18 would say, as his fortress, as Psalm 18 would say, as his deliverer, as Psalm 18 goes on. And here in Psalm 16, he says, "I take refuge in you." When you are stressed, when you are hurting, when you are concerned, when you are challenged, why would you and why would I go anywhere else other than to the creator of the universe? Here's the deal. He created the world. He created the chairs you're sitting on. He created your life. He created your arms. He created the breath that you're breathing in. He created it all. Why not go to him in trouble? Where else would you go? To something that he created? Why not go to their creator? That's what David does. Goes to the creator of the universe, the one who, Colossians 1 says, not only created all things, but holds all things together. So he's doing that now. Why not go to him? Now David recounts the prayerful conversation he's had with the Lord. Verse 2 says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." I said to the Lord, that's a different Lord than the second Lord. I said to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. I said to the relational God who is my God. That's the first Lord. The relational, promise-keeping God. I said to that God, you are my master, is what he's saying here. And remember, in verse 1, he said, "Preserve me, O God." That's even another word for God altogether. That word, God, is the high, the sovereign, the one who's in charge, the powerful God. So David's saying, "Preserve me, powerful, in charge, sovereign God, creator God. Preserve me, big God." I said to the covenant-keeping, relational, my friend, God, "You are my master, God." That's what David's saying. And God has to be all of those things for you. He has to be sovereign and big and the one that you go to. He has to be the one that you find your relationship in, your communion with, your comfort in, your covenant-keeping promises with. And he needs to be the one who is your master as you are his slave. You need to have all of those aspects of being united to God, or else you're not united to the true God, or else you're not really his son or daughter. I believe that the reason there are many fake Christians in the world, and maybe even some in this room, God forbid, is that because they fail to grasp all of these names of God. See, some people want a sovereign God. Some people want to go to the God who's in charge during their problems, but they don't want him to be their master when things are good in their life. They don't want to give up certain sins or give up certain pleasures or give up certain friends, but when there's trouble, they want to go to the sovereign creator. That's a problem. I believe some people have a false view of the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, relational God. I think that people think that they have to earn that from him. They have to be good enough, and then he'll love me forever. And, oh, I sinned really bad that week. He's distant from me, and I got to earn his favor back again. That's a problem. Because here's the deal. You'll never be satisfied in that. And God will never be close to you like you want him close to you because you think his closeness to you is based on your life of righteousness. Well, that's why Jesus came to earth, to live that life for you, so that you would find your acceptance by God in his son, Jesus Christ. It's a problem when you don't understand the covenant-keeping bond that God has with you because of his own son, not because of you. Other people want a God who is just big enough and just relational enough, but not too close to them because I don't want to give up certain aspects of my life. See, you have to have all three pictures of God. High, sovereign, in charge of every single thing going on in your life right now. And you need to have the picture of God that believes Romans 8 when it says, who can separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Nothing is the answer. You need to have that picture of God. And you need the picture of God that says, he is my master. Therefore, whatever he says, whether it's easy or hard, I want to do it. David understood and trusted in this God. Notice what he says once he has this perspective. David gets who God is, and then he says this, I have no good beside you. I have no good beside you. He actually believes that God is the source of all blessing and that nothing else can compare to the relationship that they have. He actually believes that. He doesn't just say or sing that I have no good besides God and then does school differently, or does friendships differently, or does life in the family differently. He actually believes that God is everything to him. He's the source of all good. Believing that God is the source of all good for you leads you to life-changing fellowship with those whom he loves. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, the saints, who are the saints? The saints are God's people, God's chosen one, chosen ones. Saints are Christians. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. See, David is showing us that once he understands who God is, once he understands that he is supreme and sovereign and in control and that he is a relational God and that he is his master, then David logically says, the next step for David is, okay, where are your people? Your people are now important to me. If God is important to you, his people are important to you. And they aren't just important, they are a priority for you, is what verse 3 would say. Galatians 6:10 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Your closest relationships should be other believers. And if they're not, I would ask you to reorient life, reorient your time, reorient your priorities to make your closest relationship believers. Because that's what logically happens when you are united to God. You're united to God, you love someone, you love what they love. And what does God love? He loves his church. He loves his bride. So you love the bride of Christ. Psalm 16 and Galatians 6 make other Christians a chief priority in your relational life. Psalm 16, verse 3 continues, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. They are the high ones. They are the ones who have a high status. You could look around at other believers and think, he doesn't have a high status because of his job or because of what's going on in their life. Or it doesn't seem very high when she's laying in that bed with cancer. It doesn't seem high and majestic. Psalm 16 is saying they're high and majestic. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 would say that they are seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. Believers are high and majestic because they're as good as in heaven right now. It doesn't get any higher or any more majestic than that. So you are united to other believers because they are the majestic ones. They are the ones who will govern the earth with Christ one day. They're the ones who will be in charge of the earth with Christ one day. That's high, that's majestic. David contrasts a believer's life with the lives of those who don't believe that only good can be found with God in verse 4. Verse 4 says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. So here's what David says. You're my high God. You're my relational God. You're my master. Where are those who are your people? I'm with them, the high ones. Now, there are people who are not like them. Who are those people? They are the ones whose sorrows or the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. Those are the people who are not the majestic ones. The ones who are non-Christians, you could say, in our New Testament context. They're the ones who reject God and his Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he's saying the sorrows or the anxiety, the grief, the anguish, the pain will be multiplied to all of those people who seek another god like money, sex, popularity, good looks, technology, fame, whatever it may be. Replace another god in the place of the true God. All of those people who desire those things, they will have sorrows multiplied for them. You know why? Because technology will fail at some point. Your beauty will fail at some point. Your relationships with someone else who is not Jesus Christ will fail at some point. Your popularity will fail at some point. Some of you are like the big man and big girl on campus. That will fail one day. You don't get to live high school out the rest of your life. I've been trying for a while. It doesn't work. It will all fail. All of it will fail because every one of it, all of it is cursed. The ground is even cursed. The world is cursed. It will all fail. Anybody, any person, anything, any place, any status, any whatever you try to place in the place of God will ultimately fail, and that will cause you sorrow because when you put all of your hope into that guy, just look at him. He's so beautiful, and he loves people, and he pets dogs and hugs old people. He's beautiful. You know what? He's cursed, and he'll fail you. When he fails you, you will be sorrowful because all the energy and all the hope and all the thoughts that you place into that guy, when he fails you, guess what happens when you put all that time, energy, money, whatever it is into that thing or person? I put my life into this, and now it's crumbled. That brings about sorrow. It might not be a guy. It might be a girl. It might be your own popularity. Some of you spend 9 hours in front of the mirror wanting to be loved and lovely by people and lovely to people. And when they don't think that you're lovely or when you're not loved, you are sorrowful. I'd encourage you to go to the one that says, I'm the lover of your soul. That's Christ. David understands the difference between someone who is godly and wants to honor the Lord, and that's where he spends his time, as opposed to those who are having their sorrows multiplied because they're not getting what they want from other gods. David says this about those gods: I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. David's saying, at one point, I might have been separate from God, but now I am his. I will not do what other people are doing and going to idols. I will not go and bow to the sun god or to the cow god or to the rain god for rain. I won't do it. I won't sacrifice to them. And here's the deal. In the Old Testament, when you read about idolatry from the nation of Israel, it's important for you to understand this. It's really easy for us to go, I would never bow to a wooden statue. I'm so much better than the Israelites were. And I would never do that. I would believe that if God parted the Red Sea, that I could trust in him. That wouldn't be me. Well, that's not exactly what they did. They didn't just say, we're rejecting the true God, we're going to the idols. The thing about the Israelites is they did both. to cover their bases. They believe the true God did powerful things and he'll bring us out. And then as soon as life got a little bit hard, they went to the rain god or the cow god, for however weird that is. And they went to the sun god. And they went to whatever god was popular among the people that they were around. And they did both. So when you read the Old Testament and you go, I wouldn't do that. That's stupid. I believe that God can do powerful things. Well, they didn't do that either. They went to both. They didn't abandon one and go to the other. But when they went to both, they did abandon the one. They did abandon the all-powerful God because they tried to find satisfaction in other gods who were not gods instead of finding their satisfaction and their hope and their security in him. So let's bring it closer to home. Are you doing the same thing? In trouble, do you turn to God immediately? When you sin, do you turn to him for forgiveness? When you want to live a life that honors him, and when you look at your future, do you go to his word to give you direction? When you need something to worship, do you go to him or do you go to yourself? When you need satisfaction or acceptance, do you go to him or do you go to other people who will give it to you apart from him? Where do you go? Do you try to go to both? You can't do it that way. Turn to Joshua 23. The book of Joshua is given, okay, let me set the context. Your parents have escaped from slavery in Egypt, okay? And your parents, God did amazing things. He took them, the Egyptian army was chasing them, and they said to Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt? We were slaves, but we still had food, and we were fine. We thought we wanted to leave, but now we really don't. They're going to kill us. And God parted the Red Sea. He actually did it. It's not like some imaginary thing. He parted the Red Sea. They went through. The Egyptians followed. The Egyptians were swallowed up. Then they were in the wilderness and they said, we're hungry. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? We had food. God provided them food. Provided over and over. And they grumbled so much that God said, you know what? I said that I was going to bring them to a promised land, but they're not the people going into the promised land. They will all die. Every last one of them will die except for Joshua and Caleb. Every last one of them will die in the wilderness. And now you are their sons and daughters. Okay, so your parents are dead because they grumbled too much and didn't believe God. And you're their sons and daughters. And the promised land is right across that river. And Joshua, the new leader, because Moses is dead and was the leader of the grumbling people and who didn't trust the Lord himself, Moses is dead. There's a new leader, a new generation, and you are the ones following your new leader. You're the new generation. He's the new generation of leader. Joshua writes the book and says, listen, we're going to conquer the land. Those people are powerful. They're actually bigger than us physically. That's the land God promised to us. We're going in, we're going to conquer it, and then we're going to divide it up among the 12 tribes. That's what we're doing. This is the locker room speech beforehand. He's saying, are you ready to go? We're going through that river. We're going to conquer. You don't think we're going to conquer? We're smaller. They're mightier. We're doing it. And then we're going to divide the land like the Lord promised. Joshua 23, verse 1. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. That's a good thing. And Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. So they're already engaged in battle. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, Yahweh, the relational covenant-keeping one who is the sovereign creator. Two different names of God again in verse 5. He will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. And then this. We've been fighting. We've got a few more battles to fight. He will thrust out the enemies. And then, people, you need to hear what I'm telling you. Be very firm then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Joshua is saying this: you're going to be in the land. There's still going to be a remnant of those enemies still living around you, but you're going to be in control of it. When you are in control, you remember me and my statutes, because it's going to be very, very, very tempting for you when you're dissatisfied with me for whatever blessing you're not getting to turn to their gods. Not completely turn, but to try to hold on to me and then to hold on to other things which give you what you want. What that's saying is syncretism, or doing, obeying both gods at the same time, is going to be very tempting to you. And that's tempting to 180 ministries. And that's tempting to you who call yourself believers. Are you holding on to God in one aspect of your life or in many aspects, but then holding on to what the world offers you in other aspects? I'm calling you, like Joshua would, to leave that garbage behind and to trust in Christ for everything: future, relationships, money, possessions, love, popularity. Trust in him. You'll get it all with him, in his way, in his time. So David's saying, I won't pour out drink offerings. I won't serve those other gods. I won't take their names upon my lips. False gods don't satisfy. So when your life, when our lives are saturated with God, is not only saturated with his people, but it's saturated with confidence also. So be saturated with the right fellowship, the right people, the right pursuits, but be saturated with confidence. Verses 5 through 11. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. David is saying that the covenant-keeping God is what I get. That's what he wants. Listen, David is not saying, if I'm a Christian, I get eternal life in the aspect of time. I'll never die. I get that. That's everything I'm hoping for. That's everything I'm hoping for. He also doesn't say, I get heaven. I get the good food there. I get the beauty of heaven. I get the environment where there's no curse and no sin. I get that. He's not saying that. He's saying the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Here's the deal. As a Christian, you get God. That's the most exciting part of your Christianity. You get him. And he's not going anywhere from you. And he's only going to pour out blessing on you. It's not about the blessing that you get that he gives. It's about getting him, the giver of the blessing. The Lord is his inheritance and his daily portion. Where it says my cup, that's an idea that the Lord is his daily provision. Anything that he needs, food, clothing, whatever, the Lord is his cup. The Lord will provide it for him. He says, you support my lot. You hold me up no matter where you place me. My lot is what the Lord's given to me, the situation. Some of you have difficult lots. The Lord has said, this family situation, yours. And David's saying, the Lord has supported my lot. Talk about a difficult family situation. My son's trying to murder me. People are chasing me off of my throne, out of my city, away from my family. The Lord is supporting the lot he's given me. He can hold me up. He can bring me through this. David's committed to the Lord no matter how difficult things are. It's a great lesson for us to hear. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. The lines falling, what does that mean? This is saying, remember, Joshua conquered the other nations. And then what did he do? He divided. You've heard of divide and conquer, like the military strategy? Well, this is the opposite. It's conquer with God, and then he'll divide for you. Okay? So they conquered, and then they divided. Now listen, if you buried your parents in a wilderness, if you were born in a tent, then it picked up and moved a couple weeks later, and you were raised in that wilderness wandering environment. Hey, Dad, where's our home? Well, it was over there 3 weeks ago. Now it's here. Where's our home in 3 weeks? It's going to be somewhere over there. Dad, where are we going? We're going to the promised land that God's given us. Dad, I'm 35. It doesn't seem like we're getting there. Okay? You would be raised in that environment. Dad, why do we only eat the stuff that falls down onto the ground? That would be a weird life for you. You might be tempted to think that God's never going to give us this land. Well, guess what? As soon as your parents' generation dies off, and the Bible says that as soon as the last one is dead, then it's time for you young ones to go into the land. Imagine that being you. So you're, you know, the son of the guy who hasn't died yet. It's like the last guy. And you're like, man, I want my dad to stay alive. I really do. But once he goes down, we get to go in there. So that's where you're at. And you would have grown up thinking, hearing stories and singing songs about this promised land and waiting for it. And hearing things like, it flows with milk and honey, which is not like literal milk and literal, both of them together, milk and honey. But that the land was great. And even before they went in, God was telling them, I'm going to bring you into a place where you haven't planted, you haven't watered, you haven't done the work, but you just get to eat it all. That's where I'm taking you. And your dad's the only one left living. So that's where they're at. And they're about to go in. And so imagine you being that generation. And then you cross the Jordan and go in. And then it's time for Joshua to say, now we're going to divide the land. You would be pretty excited. You'd be like, I've gone through all of that. Now my family gets a plot of land. Where is it going to be? I'm excited. My family's going to grow up here from generations. This will be our land. Where are the boundaries? What is it? Who are my neighbors? Let's cultivate it. That would be important to you. And David is taking something that was physical and real and making it spiritual in this moment. He's saying those lines, those boundary lines, wherever God you place me. And right now the land seems really rocky and really hard and horrible. But the lines that you've placed around me, those are beautiful because you're with me. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And the lines that fell around Jacob or David, his boundaries were not milk and honey in that moment. They were his son pursuing him. They were troubled family lives. They were people who were going with Absalom, his son, and going away from him. David was living a tough life, and he said, the lines you've given me, the boundary you've given me to live in, it's pleasant places. Why could he say that? Because he trusts in God's plan for him. He trusts in God's relationship with him. He's honored to call himself a slave of God. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me, is what David says. My heritage is beautiful. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. David says, I will bless, I will acknowledge, I will worship, I will bow down, I will make much of the Lord who has counseled me. See, when times got hard and times got difficult for David, he didn't run away from his Bible and run away from the church and run away from God to find answers somewhere else. He said, I will praise the Lord who continues to give me counsel. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. This is saying that the Lord gives me counsel and I can lay in bed at night and think about how the Lord wants me to proceed in certain situations. The Lord has counseled me. My mind instructs me in the night. This is a man who could go to sleep at night when his son was trying to kill him. He can go to sleep at night when there was trouble in his kingdom. He can go to sleep at night when there was sickness. He can go to sleep at night when his own sin caused his baby to be born and then die, which also happened to David. He could sleep at night. Because he knew the Lord was instructing him and the Lord was counseling him. I believe that believers have the best sleep of anybody on the earth. And that's not like a metaphorical term, actual sleep. Because believers can have sickness, can have troubles, can be laid off of work. And at the end of the night, they can say, you're sovereign, you're big, you're my covenant-keeping relational God forever, you're my master, and you've counseled me. I can go to sleep. Verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me, David says. This is David's constant looking to God as opposed to any other gods. See, it would be very tempting if your kingdom, if you were the king and there was no rain in your kingdom so that there was no food and the people were grumbling to you and they were threatening you to take you off the throne because you can't get things done. It'd be very tempting to mainly be praying to God, and then maybe just to utter a quick prayer to the same gods the other nations are uttering their prayers to, and they seem to get rain. Be very tempting. But David says, no, I set the Lord continually before me. This speaks to his life being saturated with God. Why? Because the Lord's at my right hand. The right hand in the Bible is, one way it's used is, the right hand is how you control your life. So if I said, hey, where are you planning to apply to colleges? What's your plan? What's your major going to be? Well, I'm going to study communications at this school. You know what you'd be doing? You'd be using your right hand or your own powers and your own mind to make your plans. And that's not a bad thing. You'd be making plans. And the way we would say that is your right hand is mapping out your course. So this is where you have the power and you kind of plan things for your life. David's saying, the Lord is at my right hand. So whatever your plans are for your life, whatever your plans are for your friendships or relationships that you're in now, whatever your plans are for your life, the Lord, David's saying, the Lord should be holding your right hand as you make those plans. Because then as you make the plans, guess who's making the plans? The Lord. The Lord is at my right hand, helping me to make plans. I'm making plans by his power with his guidance. And when you do that, you can say, I will not be shaken. My plans might not work out, but I'm not shaken because the Lord's planning these things. And he's the one helping me through this. I won't be shaken. This confidence in the security of God leads to joy, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. When you submit to God as master, and when you let him govern your life, govern your relationships, govern your friendships, govern your work, govern your money, govern everything, when you let him do that, you can say, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Glory here is another way of saying heart. Everything of who I am, my mind, my heart, my will, my intellect, my everything is happy because nothing bad can happen to me. But your son's trying to kill you. But people are abandoning you as king. But your baby has died. My heart rejoices. God is governing my life. And then verse 9 continues, my flesh will also dwell security. Listen, my son could catch up with me and kill me, and my flesh will dwell securely. See, David's not just saying, okay, I might be taken away from my throne. Another child may die of mine. I don't like being on the run. I'm not in my home. David's not just saying that and saying, you know what? One day it's going to get better. It has to get better. You know, maybe he'll bring me back to my throne in Jerusalem. He's not just saying that for this world. He's saying, my flesh will also dwell secure. Even if I die, my flesh will dwell securely. So how can you have confidence in God? Because when you die, and you all will, you can dwell securely in your flesh because of the resurrection. You are a soul with a body around it. You are not a body that has a soul. Who you are is your soul, which we can't see. Your body is just the frame of it. You know, you break the frame, big deal. The essence, the true picture is your soul. Some of you spend way too much time being concerned about what's going to happen to your friend. I know people that are just so concerned about dying. And I know that some of you are so worried and fearful of dying. You know what the solution is? It's not that science would find a cure to cancer. That's not the solution. The solution is Christ is the cure to cancer. Christ is the cure to bodies that are disintegrating and dying because your soul will live forever in him. And guess what? He promises one day a new body. That's pretty good. My flesh will also dwell securely. Verse 10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. This is still David talking. He says, you will not abandon my soul to the grave. What's interesting is the Jewish people of the time of Christ, so let's fast forward from David to Christ. The Jewish people in the time of Christ had a view that once someone died, their soul would be in the tomb for 3 days, and on the fourth day, it would go down underground into the grave, and they'd be without hope. And they realized the only person that could reverse that or change that would be God himself. So you know people were buried not underground. They were buried in the tomb, like the picture we saw on the slide. You would roll the stone away and put someone in the tomb. Well, the Jewish people thought that in 3 days, your soul was still in there, even though you were dead. But then on the fourth day, it would go down underground to the grave, and it was gone. Like, you were really dead. Like, on the first day, you were just dead. But on the fourth day, really dead. That's what they thought. That's the view they had. So when Jesus, right before he was going to be executed, goes to his friend who he loved, Lazarus, do you know that Jesus waited to get to where Lazarus was until Lazarus had been dead for 4 days? He waited. He didn't want to get there at 2 days. He wanted to wait till 4 days. Waited. And on the fourth day, when he was really dead, raised him up. Lazarus came out. He walked out. You will not abandon my soul to the grave. It's the same promise he gives to all of us. To enter Sheol, one writer says, was to depart from all forms of human existence and activity without hope of return. That's it. Although all humans eventually entered Sheol through death, the only hope for escape from its clutches lay in the hands of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. That's the promise that you have. When you die, nothing bad can happen because God raises you to new life. You are absent from the body, present with the Lord. Your soul doesn't do anything. Your body will decay and you'll get a new one in the resurrection, but your soul, you wake up with Christ. You're with Christ immediately. That's the promise for a believer. Read 1 Corinthians 15 for those truths. And then David says, you'll not abandon my soul to Sheol. So God, you will not abandon my soul, King David, to Sheol. You won't abandon me. My soul will always be with you. And then he says in the second part of verse 10, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Who's he talking about when he says the Holy One? Jesus Christ. The one coming from my line, the promised one to Israel that will come one day, you will not even allow his body to decay. My body will decay. Christ's body will not decay. And how do we know that he's talking about that? Because in Acts 2, Peter, as Christ has died, risen again, gone up to heaven, and now the disciples are going all around the earth telling people, this man rose from the dead. It's real life. It's not like some story in a book. It's real life. I saw him afterwards. I saw him before. I saw him afterward. He rose from the dead. No one's done that. He rose from the dead. Peter cites this passage and says, when David was talking about it, when he got to the Holy One part, he wasn't talking about himself anymore. He was saying Christ would not undergo decay because Christ's body did not undergo decay. David's still buried around here is what Peter and Paul said. Acts 2, Acts 13. Christ isn't buried around here. His soul isn't, his body isn't decaying. Verse 11 of Psalm 16, he continues on. You will make known to me the path of life. I've been raised with you, seated with Christ. You will make known to me the way to live. That's why I'm convinced in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it wants you to get your mind right as if you're in heaven already as a believer, and then the commands for you start coming in verse 5. Because you have to be raised with Christ before you can start to try to understand the path of life and how God wants you to live. The position comes before the obeying of the commands. So do you have the position of being raised with Christ? Have you died to your sin, died in Christ, and been raised to a new life? Then you can start to understand the path of life that God has for you. Don't flip that around. Don't believe that you've got to obey all the commands so that then you'll be raised to a new life in Christ. That's completely backward from what the Bible would have for you. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence, God, is all the joy in the world that I need, is what he's saying. One way to tell if your life is saturated with God is how you answer the question, do you enjoy God? You may call yourself a Christian, but let me just ask you one question. Do you enjoy God? And you might think, well, that doesn't sound like the Christian life. I mean, aren't I just supposed to obey a bunch of commands? No, you're supposed to enjoy God. This is one of the places you can go to that. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Do you enjoy God? If you're thinking rightly about the Christian life, it will bring you joy in God. I hope that you enjoy God. Many of you do, and I'm excited about that. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's Easter time, right? And what comes with Easter? Candy. Candy comes with Easter. And my boys are going crazy over the candy that's in our house. Weston got up on the stool and tried to get the jelly beans, and they're just excited about the candy. And you know what? You know who possesses the candy? You know who they need to ask for the candy? Me and Michelle. So in my right hand are there sweet pleasures forevermore. I possess the candy. Now, what do they have to do to get the candy? They have to come to me, right? I'm the one who has the candy in my right hand. They have to come to me. If they don't come to me and they want candy, what are they going to do? If they want candy but don't want to come to the one person that has it, what do they do? You know what they do? They settle for everything else. They settle for the half-eaten Cheerio underneath the table. That's what they'll settle for. And it's not even a Honey Nut Cheerio, so it's not even like that sweet. They'll settle for those things because that's the not going to get candy anywhere else. What do they have to do? They have to come to me. Some of you are settling for half-eaten Cheerios because of the life that you're living and the ways that you've tried to pursue pleasure and joy, and you're missing it. I hope that you believe that when Psalm 16 says that in God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, I just pray that you'd believe that. I just do. And so this morning, I'm not trying to threaten you with anything. There are certainly times to threaten you with hell and eternal punishment. There are certainly times to threaten you with the life of hardship and pain. This morning, I'm not threatening you. This morning, I'm just begging for you to believe what the Bible says about happiness. See, Christianity is not about rejecting happiness to pursue God. Christianity is about taking happiness and finding it in God, the one that says, I'm ultimate happiness. Just believe that. That's my plea to you today. You must believe what God says about himself being the source of true pleasure and joy. What brings you pleasure and joy? Knowing that nothing bad can ever happen to you, because as Christ raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead too. What else do you want? What else would you look for? A little bit of money for a few years? A little bit of fame for a few years? How about eternal life, not ever dying? It doesn't get better than that. So go to the one who possesses that and find your pleasure and your joy there. That's the call this morning. And as you live your Christian life, understand that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that you can have to live a life that honors God. Some of you feel like, I just can't overcome this sin. It'll never happen. Don't think that way. Romans 6, Romans 8 tries to convince you that the same power that raised Christ is the power that's working in you. So the resurrection changes our lives, changes our view about the future. It changes our view about today. I hope that the resurrection changes your life.